Wonder if I could have you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. It's page 812 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. I once made a non-Christian friend of mine very angry. I didn't mean to, and frankly, I was surprised by his reaction. We were in a car, and it wasn't long after I'd given my life back to the Lord, and our paths had diverged because of that. He was driving, we were talking, and something that he said made me think about God forming Adam out of the dust of the ground, and how we all struggle with sin. And so in response to what he said, what actually came out of my mouth was, well, I guess we're all made out of the same mud. He was quite offended. He told me that if we weren't friends, he would have really been angry with me, and I thought he was really angry anyway. I was taken completely off guard by his reaction. I thought I was just voicing a commonly held truth, something most people could agree on, even if I did put kind of a Kentuckiana spin on it. The fact is, mud is only suited for certain things. You can make a hut out of mud, but you can't make an airplane out of mud. There's only so much you can get mud to do. The Bible says that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born again. That is to say, we are born of God's Spirit. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Think of it like this. If you're going to go deep sea diving, then you need a deep sea diving suit. If you're going to go out in space, you're going to need a space suit. And every single one of us, when we are born on this earth, we are given an earth suit, our physical body. Our earth suit equips us to live on this earth. Our physical body equips us to live on this physical planet. But if we want to live with God in His kingdom on a spiritual level, then we have to be suited to live like that. Our flesh cannot live in God's spiritual kingdom. So we have to be born again of God's Spirit in order to be fitted to live in God's kingdom. Now, when we're born again, when we're born of God's Spirit, the Bible says God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." When we believe on Christ, when we're born again, God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. Think about a ceramic Christmas tree. Many of you maybe had one of these in your house. It's made of clay, it's fired, but with a candle inside it or an electric light burning inside, it gives off the most wonderful light. The clay can't burn. The clay can't give off light. It's the flame or the electricity inside that causes the clay to burn and shine. Our clay, our flesh, isn't really suited to do much of anything spiritual. Nowhere is that more true than in this matter of prayer. But God promised that His Spirit that dwells within us would help us to pray. The Bible says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So here's our dilemma. When it comes to prayer, because God's Spirit is in us, we yearn to pray. He moves us to prayer. Paul the Apostle said, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Papa, Father. So we yearn to pray. We want to pray. But because we're still in the flesh, we struggle to pray. Jesus said the flesh isn't suited for spiritual things. And that's nowhere more evident than when we try to pray. Often a Christian's lack of peace is directly due to lack of prayer. Because we want to pray, because we need to pray so much, and because we find prayer so difficult, the Bible has much to say to us on this matter of prayer. Now, Jesus has already taught us about prayer. You could say he taught us how to pray already in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. That passage is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now he's going to speak to us about prayer again here in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. We can understand it this way. First, he taught us how to pray. Now here in this passage, he's encouraging us to pray. There's a Christian motivational speaker named Charles Tremendous Jones. He's quick to tell people that he isn't called tremendous because he is tremendous, but that's his favorite byword. Something happens, he'll say, tremendous. And he taught a philosophy called SIBKIS. SIBKIS, that stands for see it big and keep it simple. What we usually do is take something, see it small, and make it complicated. Now, the Pharisees had done exactly this with prayer, but we shouldn't get too smug. We do much the same thing with prayer as they did. We have taken something wonderfully grand and simple, even childlike, and we've turned it into something small, cramped, and complicated. And ironically, the more religious you get, often the worse you get at praying. So when we're just starting out in our faith, when we haven't yet learned all the religious rules and the spiritual jargon, then we're able to pray honestly and simply like a child. In fact, have you noticed that often children are better at praying than adults? Charles Swindoll wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he called it Simple Faith. And in the introduction, he said that he wrote it, quote, to help those who were trapped in complicated Christianity, to give them permission to come out of confinement and to break the stranglehold legalism has on most Christians. He wrote, as we shall discover from Jesus' own words spoken on a mountain in the first century, the life Jesus lived and taught is a life of simple faith. And nowhere do we need that liberating simplicity more than when it comes to prayer. Now let me read to you the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? These words are simple and powerful and direct. And if we've been Christians for a while, chances are we've lost some of the sense of awe that these words are intended to produce in us. I once read about a new Christian convert, a student at a university. He burst into his friend's room with his Bible open saying, is it true? Is it really true? His friend was also a Christian, and he said, what are you talking about? And he just read this passage, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, for the first time. And he said, is this really true? And his friend looked at him and said, well, yeah, what Jesus tells us is always true. So of course that's true. And this new convert just grinned from ear to ear, and he walked back out the door and he said, that's just wonderful. Well, it is wonderful, but we've forgotten that. Maybe we haven't forgotten as much as we've developed a sense of jadedness and maybe even cynicism about prayer. That's exactly the attitude expressed by Mark Twain's character, Huckleberry Finn. I've given you a partial quote from this before. But let me give you Mark Twain's take on prayer in the words of Huck Finn. Quote, "Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing come of it. She told me to pray every day, and whenever I asked for, I would get. But it wasn't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. It weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work. By and by, one day, I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why, and I couldn't make it out no way. I sat down one time back in the woods and had a long think about it. I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost on pork? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole? And why can't Miss Watson fat up? No, I says to myself, there ain't nothing in it. There ain't nothing in it. I'm afraid far too many Christians think something far too similar to Huck Finn's conclusions about prayer. But Jesus didn't really say that anybody could get anything they want just by praying. We have to keep his words in context and understand what he was really saying about prayer. It'll be like stripping away the layers of paint and dirt on an old piece of furniture, finally to reveal the simple beauty of the wood underneath. In the same way, Jesus' words strip away the complicated, legalistic ideas about prayer that the Pharisees and too often us have bought into. In these 5 short verses, it's as though Jesus answers 4 hard questions about prayer. He uses simple, direct words, often with only 1 syllable, even in the original. It'll help you if you imagine a child sitting and listening to these words. In fact, it'll help you even more if you would listen to these things in a childlike way. First question, what should we do? And that's verse 7. Jesus said simply, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What should we do? Just ask. Just ask God for something. The word that Jesus used for ask meant to request or even to beg, especially from someone in an inferior position to someone in a superior position. For instance, a child making a request of a parent or a subject making a request of a king. Then Jesus used a special word for given. Ask and it will be given to you. The word given means to bestow of one's own accord with goodwill, as opposed to giving something because you're being coerced to do it and doing it grudgingly. I think most often if we would admit, when we go to God, we think that we have to coerce him. And when he does answer prayer, because we know the sinfulness of our own lives, he probably does it grudgingly. Jesus said the opposite, ask and it will be given you, bestowed of one's own accord with goodwill. When a believer in Jesus comes to God in prayer, you are coming before your Father in heaven who said that he delights to give things to his children. You're not coming before a grouchy old boss who grudges to give you a raise or any time off. When you ask, child of God, your Father in heaven will give to you because he wants to and because he delights to. Now, it is a happy coincidence of the English language that each of the verbs that Jesus uses form the acronym ASK. Ask, seek, and knock. And many have seen in these three words an intensifying of the action. To ask is just simply to make a request. To seek is a little more intense. You're looking for something. You're working. You're striving to find it, like when you're looking for your car keys that you really need. To knock is just that. It's to rap on the door. Let me in. Let me in. There's an urgency to it. But just zero in on that word ask. It isn't complicated. A child can do it. And don't they do it very well? It isn't selfish either. People say, oh, we can't go and ask God for things like he's Santa Claus. He's not Santa Claus and he's not a genie, but he is our Father in heaven. And I ask you, what other kind of relationship can a child have to its parents than asking them for something? By definition, a child needs everything. It is natural and normal for a child to look to and ask its parents for what it needs or even what it wants. My mother had three boys, myself and my two brothers, Steve and Kurt. My daughter Amy was the first girl born in our family in generations. The day she was born, my grandfather looked at me and grinned and said, "You traitor." And my mother was at a loss when it came to Christmas and birthdays. She said, "I have raised three boys. I don't have any idea what to get for a girl." So when Amy got old enough, when her birthday would come around, my mother would just take her out shopping. When Amy was about 4 or 5 years old, my mother took her to a nearby Kmart. So let her pick out what she wanted for her birthday. Rayanne and I went along, kind of keep an eye on things, you know. I remember standing on the other side of a counter as my little girl and my mother were looking at things, and she picked out a skirt and handed it to my mother. And then she smiled up at my mother very sweetly, and she said, "And now, Grandma, I'd like a sweater." And honestly, what I expected to happen was my mother to look at me and raise her one eyebrow and say, "Is this the kind of grasping child that you're raising?" She didn't say that at all. In fact, she just completely ignored me. When Amy said, "Now, Grandma, I'd like a sweater," my mother said, "All right, let's go find a sweater." And off they walked hand in hand to the sweater department, leaving me standing there with my mouth open. There's only one reason my daughter got a sweater that day. She asked for it with childlike simplicity. One of the best books on prayer I've ever read was by a man named John R. Rice. And the title says it all. It's called Prayer, Asking and Receiving. And his whole theme is that prayer is simply asking God for something. Dr. Rice was holding a revival down in Texas, probably back in the 1930s sometime. He was teaching on prayer under a tent out in a town square. He was talking about this, and in the middle of his lesson, a Baptist deacon stood up and said, "Brother Rice, I believe in prayer. I know God answers prayer, but you talk as if you could pray and get even a and he was hunting for something preposterous, and he finally says, "as if you could even get a barrel of pickles." And everybody laughed. When they calmed down, Dr. Rice said this, "Yes, I'm telling you that anybody who needs a barrel of pickles should ask God for it." And he said, "I thank God that God has given me things a whole lot greater and seemingly more unlikely than a barrel of pickles." I read that book when I was at my first church. I'd been going door to door through the town to invite people to church. Didn't take very long. Town was Clay City, between 800 and 900 people, I guess. So once I got to the city limits, the houses started to be farther and farther apart, a little too far to walk. So I thought I'd try a bicycle. I did that for a while, and after a while decided I didn't like the engine on the thing. trying to figure out what to do so I could keep going, I was in Brazil one day. They used to have a bicycle shop up there. And in the window of that bicycle shop, I saw something look like a bicycle with a motor on it. It was called a moped. Anybody remember those? And I thought, that's exactly what I need. Then I looked at the price and I thought, I can't afford that. Later that day, I was thinking about it. And then I thought about that book. And I thought, you know, John R. Rice said that it's okay to pray about stuff like this. And it didn't seem any more preposterous to me than a barrel of pickles. So I began to pray for a moped. A few days later, my dad called me. He had been talking to a friend of his about what I was doing, going door to door, and how I'd got on a bicycle when I was out in the country. And this friend of his says, hey, you know what? We've got this thing in our garage. It's called a moped. The kids used to use it, but they've kind of outgrown it. Do you think he could use something like that? So my dad called me and talked to me about it. And I was able to take possession of this moped. It was exactly like the one in the store window, except the one in the store window was orange. This one was red, and I like red better. Now, he didn't give it to me. He said, when you're done with it, just bring it back. And I did. But it was still an answer to prayer. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, this promise is only for God's children. And even if you're one of God's children, it doesn't mean that He'll give you whatever you want any more than you would give your kids whatever they want, because sometimes they want things that aren't good for them. But there's an awful lot of good things that we will give our children. And there's an awful lot of things that God is willing to give to His children if you'll just ask Him. James said, you have not because you ask not. So what should we do when it comes to prayer? Jesus said, just ask Him for something. Let's be a little more specific. How should we do it? This is in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now, all three of these ask words, asks, seeks, and knocks, they have the sense of continuing. To everyone who keeps on asking, everyone who keeps on seeking, everyone who keeps on knocking, a sense of continuation. Now, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It says three words simply, pray without ceasing. Now, maybe you hear those words and you think of some monk in a monastery somewhere spending endless hours on his knees with his head bowed and eyes closed and hands folded. And that's not what this is talking about at all. When you get a cough or you get the hiccups, in the sense that the Bible is talking about here, you cough or you hiccup without ceasing. That doesn't mean every second of every minute of every day. It just means repeatedly, over and over again. And this is how Jesus is teaching us to pray. Pray continually, repeatedly, over and over again until you get an answer. I once read in a book by a very fine man, a godly minister, a Bible teacher, and he said, you know, I don't bug God for things. I ask Him for something once, and then I thank Him over and over again for whatever the answer will be. That sounds so wonderfully spiritual, doesn't it? Except it's exactly the opposite of what Jesus told us to do here. Keep praying. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Right after we got married, I took my brand new blushing bride 450 miles away down to Springfield, Missouri with me to be with me while I finished Bible college down there. I also had a job that I worked at. I'd go to school in the mornings and then work for a place called Vermilion Walnut. I was the janitor, one of two janitors there. And I'd work there 8 hours in the afternoon and the evening. So I had a job, but if we were going to make it, she was going to need one too. Rayanne was skilled in various office tasks, and she had a degree from a business college. And she'd sent out resumes all over Springfield to insurance offices and all these kinds of things. But I have to tell you that the thought of my brand new bride working in some insurance office somewhere for some unregenerate insurance salesman, it just made me cringe. I couldn't stand it. And so even before our marriage, I started praying, and I can remember walking up the stairs to the floor I lived on or driving in my car, and I'd think about it, and God, I don't want Rayanne to work for some unregenerate insurance salesman. I wish she could get a job in some good Christian environment somewhere, but I sort of resigned myself to it. I guess God will see us through unregenerate insurance salesmen too. I never did get on my knees and spend hours in prayer on this, but I prayed about it again and again, and honestly not really expecting an answer. So after we married and moved down to Springfield into our little one-room apartment with the Murphy bed that folded up into the wall, I had to go back to work before school started, so I was gone. I had the car, and Rayanne said that afternoon somebody knocked on the door of our apartment. Said she opened the door, and there stood a kindly little old man smiling at her. And without any preamble, he said, "Hazel wants to see you." And her response was, "Fine, who's Hazel?" Hazel turned out to be the office manager of the Bible college I attended. Rayanne had sent out a resume there too. So when I got home that night, the first thing she said to me was, "I got a job today." I said, "How could you get a job? I had the car. You couldn't go anywhere." And then she told me what happened. And she was able to work the rest of the time we were there in the office of Baptist Bible College. It was exactly the kind of place I wanted her to work. I had never spent hours in prayer on it, but I had prayed for it continually and repeatedly. Jesus said, "Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. If I might say, giving all glory to God," how many Christians all over the world have prayed just exactly like that for Pastor Saeed Abedini and these others in prison? Third question, who are these promises for? Look at verse 9 and 10 again. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If his son asks him for bread." Jesus said, if his son asks him. And then in verse 11, he talks about you giving good gifts to your children. And I want you to remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. When his disciples sat down around him, he opened his mouth and taught them. He's speaking to people who already have faith in him. And here is just where the trouble lies with a lot of unanswered prayers. There's a passage in Luke chapter 13, and it's just the opposite of Matthew 7. Listen to this. "And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door.'" The narrow door is believing in him. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" Here's the opposite of Matthew 7. Here are people asking and seeking and knocking, but they're not receiving, they're not finding, and they're not having the door open to them. Why? Because God doesn't know them in the sense that they are not his children. Some things are only for family. A bit hesitant to tell you this, but back before my daughter married and started her own family, and it was one of those rare weekends where our son Josh came home and Amy was home, and it was just the four of us together again, and that hadn't happened in quite a while. And we decided we wanted to go up and visit grandparents. And just the idea of the four of us going somewhere and being together as a family again, just we were all looking forward to it. We had an acquaintance in those days, a young woman, a Christian woman. She had sort of attached herself to our family, and without meaning to be critical, she was one of these people that could sort of take up all the space in the room in terms of dominating conversations, and it was just hard to carry on any other conversation except with whatever she wanted to talk about. And somehow it had come up, and she sort of invited herself along on this trip. And I could see the face of my wife and son and daughter just fell, and I thought, I think I need to say something here. And so I took her aside and I explained family coming home. And I said, I think this is just a trip for family. Oh, well, she understood. And that was fine. And I was relieved. And we were able to go ahead. And I say that simply because sometimes some things are just for family. And that's what these words of Jesus are for. Sometimes people don't have their prayers answered because they're not part of God's family. You become part of God's family by believing in Jesus. But to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. If you're not God's child, these promises are not for you. But they can be. They can be. Now there's one final question. Sort of sounds all too good to be true anyway. So the question is, why should we believe this? This is verse 11. If you then who are evil, notice how Jesus just assumes our sin nature. The idea that human beings are basically good, that's simply not biblical. And if you believe that and go out into the world, you will be at a disadvantage in your dealings. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, Jesus loved to use what's called the how much more argument. He would reason from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus, in this case, the lesser is us. He said, if we delight in giving good things to our children and we're sinful, then how much more do you think God, who is not sinful, who is holy, how much more do you think God delights to give good things to His children? You should believe these promises because God delights to give good things to those who ask Him. Years ago, somebody had given us a beautiful old Hammond organ. After I got fired from a church, say, what's the story there? You buy me lunch sometime, I'll tell you. The short story is I had the audacity to suggest that the deacons should actually do what the Constitution of the church said they were supposed to do. They didn't like that, but I digress. At any rate, we were between churches. I needed money. We needed money. I ended up selling the organ to a church. Our kids were very small, and it was coming on toward Christmas time. And I sat down and I told my wife, it'll kill me if we can't give our kids some Christmas presents. So probably against good sense, we took some of that money and we bought Christmas presents for our children. Luckily, they were very small and colorful plastic stuff doesn't cost much. Why did we do that? Because we love our children. And because we delight to give our children good things. Because we are made in the image of God and He loves His children and He delights to give them good things. And so He's encouraging us to ask and seek and knock. And if you're not a child of God, You can be, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the very first prayer God waits to hear from you is something like this: "Oh God, there's so much sin in my life. I know it can't be pleasing to You. Forgive my sins for Jesus' sake and make me one of Your children." And then He says to you, "Ask and seek and knock." May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus. We can't comprehend You, but when we look at Jesus, then we understand You better. We acknowledge, Lord, that Jesus is God in human form. And we thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus, so simple, so beautiful, so direct. We know, O God, that You're our Father. That doesn't mean You're a genie. It doesn't mean You're a vending machine. But the fact of the matter is, we have shied away from these verses in unbelief. And we can almost hear the pleading in Your voice. You want us to come and to pray, to ask, to seek. You want us to have answers to our prayers that will fill our mouths with rejoicing and be part of our testimony for You. So, Lord Jesus, we pray again, teach us to pray. Not only the how, but encourage us to come to You as little children. There's someone here this morning who has never trusted You in that way. We pray, Lord Jesus, that in this moment they might call upon You for the forgiveness of sins and receive from You what You have promised. Help us, Lord, speak to our hearts now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.